I want to thank everybody for coming out this afternoon to our Theological Foundations afternoon lesson number 15. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is anointed with your Spirit above measure, who is full of grace and truth, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is our only mediator between us and you. And we pray that this afternoon, as we seek to understand the truth as it is in Jesus, that your Spirit would enable us to be fully aware of what you're revealing to us in your Word, and that you would illuminate our hearts and minds and cause us to desire and to grab hold of your truth so that we might apply it in our lives and that we might be faithful to you. We pray that you would forgive our many sins, our many errors, our many inaccuracies in our understanding, and that you would continue to humble us and give us the insights we need to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been on the topic of baptism for quite a while now. We began looking at the doctrine or the concept of covenant children in the Scriptures. We surveyed that from Genesis to Revelation. And then we also, having looked at the scriptural data, the scriptural texts and passages that talk about the status of children in the covenant, then we looked at an argument drawn from these passages. And on the back of your handout, you'll see that I've included lesson number 14, which is from last month, Infant Baptism and the Covenant. That was the argument that we drew from the nature of God's covenant of grace with his people. And so you can flip it over again now and look at this week's lesson, lesson number 15, where we're using a second argument from the Bible to demonstrate the biblical warrant for the practice of infant baptism. In this case, it's an argument from the nature of the church. And there is quite a bit of overlap between, as you can imagine, between the covenant and the church. And that's just happens to be the case. So you're going to see maybe some overlap of concepts. Hopefully we're building on what we did last month. But there is a uniqueness here as we answer this question. And as you're dealing with different folks on this issue, trying to provide a good reason for the view that you hold, you're going to find that some are going to approach it more from the inductive survey of Genesis through Revelation. So what we looked at there will be helpful. Other people are going to focus in on this doctrine of the covenant. And so what we saw last month is going to be a helpful argument to be able to set before them. But others are going to focus particularly on the church. What is the relationship between baptism to the Christian church? And so recognizing some of the redundancy, we're still going to proceed forward with this second major argument from the nature of the church. Now, Lord willing, the next time we have a TFA, we're going to finish all this out by looking at infant baptism and circumcision, or baptism and circumcision, and that's going to be the conclusion to this consideration that we've been doing. So, once again, if we don't deal with something, with a verse you're thinking of that happens to be related to circumcision, keep in mind, Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. But we begin here with our major premise. The question is infant baptism scriptural? And we're going to make our argument from the nature of the church as revealed in the Bible. And our major premise is this: the church under both the Old and New Covenants is one in substance. In other words, between the Old and the New Testament, there's one church, substantially one church, such that any change in its membership criteria must have clear scriptural warrant. This is a premise that we'll defend here in a moment, but I want you to understand just this first premise. What we're saying is there's continuity. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church are ultimately one church. There's differences. There's a change in how some of the ways that the covenant or the church is administered, but it's basically one church, such that if we see a principle of the criteria for church membership in the Old Covenant, we would assume that would continue into the New Covenant church unless Scripture gave us clear warrant for saying there's actually been a change in the criteria for who's a member of the church. We'll look at that in a moment, but I just want to overview the argument here. We'll go on to look at minor premise A, which says the old covenant church included professing believers and their children. So we're going to say we assume continuity with Old Testament church and New Testament church. Then secondly, the Old Testament church included professing believers and their children. And minor premise B says that the New Testament nowhere revokes, but rather reinforces the status of children as visible church members. So we assume continuity. We see children as members of the church in the Old Covenant church. We see that the New Testament nowhere revokes, but rather reinforces that idea. And then we come to our initial conclusion, which is the visible New Covenant church includes professing believers and their children. Then, of course, we add our additional premise that every member of the visible New Covenant church must be baptized. If these premises are true, we've proven that children of professing believers are members of the church today. The premise is added that therefore they should be baptized. And then the final conclusion, all professing believers and their children must be baptized in our New Testament, New Covenant church setting. I'm not a logician, as I've said before, but I think in a straightforward way, these premises, if we can defend them, establish our final conclusion. So let's look at these. Let's look at our major premise here. This is a very important thing that we need to demonstrate, and I would turn you to Romans 11, verse 16 and following. And here what we have is one of several texts which shows us that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are really one church in substance, in essence. It's really one church. As I've said before, you could look at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh. It's had changes of administration, of curriculum, of faculty, but we can say that for over 200 years, the same institution is in existence, and so it is with the church. Now, we see Paul teaching this in Romans 11, 16 and following. He says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." And we're dealing here with an image, an illustration of an olive tree, which is a picture of the church in all ages. He says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you," that is the Gentiles, the Roman Christians, "you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." So the root is the Old Covenant church, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the root of the church in the Old Testament. The Gentile Romans are grafted in when they profess faith. They're grafted into this visible tree. And the unbelieving descendants of Abraham are cut off for their unbelief. He goes on, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" So the Old Covenant church coming into the New Covenant, the unbelieving Jews were cut off of the tree. The Gentiles were grafted into this tree. There's one church. There's one olive tree. And notice the same principle of membership applies, that those that are unbelieving, that no longer have a credible profession of faith, are cut off the tree. Those that have a credible profession are brought in. Now, we're not dealing with the issue of infants at this particular point, so I want to focus on the premise at hand, and that is it's one church, and it's really a visible church. Notice, he He says you were grafted in by faith, but through unbelief you could be cut off. So that faith, he's saying you've professed faith, in other words. It's not as though someone could lose their salvation. We're dealing here with a profession of faith that unites one to the church as a church member. And he says it's the exact same tree, same church, same criteria as the old covenant church. A second passage that vindicates this premise, Ephesians 2, verse 11 and following. In Ephesians 2, Paul, once again, is dealing with the same issue of how the Gentile Christians are grafted into the church of the Old Testament, which has now become the New Testament church. It's the same church. They're grafted in, and they become part of the Israel of God. They become part of this same Old Testament church, which has now blossomed into the New Testament church. And Ephesians 2, 11 and following, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he goes on to speak here in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So you're grafted into the Israel of God, which is the New Testament church, of which Christ is the head and the cornerstone. So again, right now, I don't want us to be thinking about infants versus adults. Right now, the premise that we're looking at is this the same church? When a Gentile believes, is he grafted into the same church substantially, essentially, as was the church under the Old Testament? Is he part of the Israel of God, of the household of God's people? And the answer is clearly yes. The Gentile is brought into the same church of which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, were members. Once again, this is a huge, in many ways, it all rises and falls on this particular premise. So we go on to 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. The new covenant is made with whom? According to Jeremiah chapter 31, who is the new covenant made with, or with whom is it made? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So in other words, if I'm not of Jewish descent, okay, if I'm a member of the New Covenant Church, then there must be a sense in which I'm a member of what Jeremiah called the House of Israel and the House of Judah. We see Paul using that same logic here with the Gentile Corinthians. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. This is Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34, this language of writing the law in the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's saying, this is a new covenant church. I'm a new covenant minister. This is what we are, this is who we are, and these are Gentiles, and so they've been grafted into the house of Israel and house of Judah, the Old Testament church spoken of there by Jeremiah. It's one, substantially one church. Then finally, this is emphasized in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following, where Paul's talking about the purity of the church, not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, idolatry, etc., etc. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then he says these Gentile Corinthians have these promises in the next verse. So he's taking promises to the church under Israel, the church under the old covenant, and he's just applying them to the new covenant church. The only way that he can do that is if, in fact, it's one and the same essential church. Now, because it's one and the same essential church, we can say that if the membership criteria, if what it takes to be a member, a visible member of this church, has changed, then we need to find somewhere in the Bible where it actually says that it changed. We're biblical Christians. Deuteronomy 12:32. We try to be biblical Christians anyway. Deuteronomy 12:32 tells us not to add or subtract from any of God's ordinances, from his word. God defines his church. He defines his truth. And so we need to be sola scriptura, scripture alone, Christians. So we assume continuity unless the Bible tells us not to. And there's a passage, I won't look this up, but you can look up in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 14, where Paul is trying to demonstrate the importance of supporting ministers of the gospel. But in order to prove it, he actually looks at how various teachers and ministers in the Old Testament, not necessarily the exact same thing as a preacher in the New Testament, but to priests who did the sacrifices and various individuals in the Old Covenant, he says, this is how the ministry of God's covenant was supported under the Old Testament church, and he just directly applies it to the New Covenant church. See, so it's just one example. If you were to read through that, you can look at it for yourself, but it's an example of how what's true in the Old Testament church is true in the New. We assume that unless the Bible tells us otherwise. That's the way the apostles operated. Now, there are several Baptist objections to this that you'll commonly hear. I don't claim to be exhaustive here, but one of the objections is that they can't be the same. The Old and New Testament church can't be the same because really the term church is a New Testament term only. So look at your concordance. You really won't find much about a church in the Old Testament scriptures. This is often an argument used more by dispensational theologians. They try to say that the church is only a New Covenant, New Testament phenomenon, and it's not. There is no Old Testament church. It's improper to speak that way, they would argue. But this is not the case. Several reasons. First, for those who like explicit scripture texts, some of us latch on to that more. So Acts 7, verse 38, Stephen speaks of the church in the wilderness. So he's in the context where everybody knows what the word church means, having just, you know, after Pentecost and the early church, he uses that term to describe the Old Testament church in the wilderness, the people of God. But in addition to that, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, you see over and over again the word congregation, and various references to the assembly of God's people is using the Greek word ekklesia, which the New Testament uses for the word church. So if you're a Greek, you're seeing church, the word church, all throughout the Old Testament because it is a concept that's very much present there. Another objection, someone might say that Old Testament Israel is a nation but not a church. So yes, children were included, but hey, children are included in any political or civil society. Israel in the Old Testament was just a nation. It was not a church, so we can't infer things about church membership today. Now, it is true that Old Testament Israel was a nation. That is one aspect of Israel in the Old Testament, and you often see God dealing with Israel as a nation. They have a king. They have various civil elders and so on and so forth. But we should look at this as both and. There's a sense in which God deals with them as a nation, but there's also a sense in which he deals with them as his church, as an ecclesiastical body. And those concepts are distinct. They're a nation in covenant with God, but the church part of it is a distinct thing from the national aspect. And so in Exodus 18, verse 25, you see the appointment of civil elders to help Moses deal with civil cases. But then in Exodus 24, verse 1, you see Moses with the priests and then these 70 religious elders, ecclesiastical elders, that go up on the mountain and see the glorious presence of God and feast together. And that's right before, in Exodus chapter 24, it's right before they covenant to be the Lord's, and he sprinkles the book of the law and all these things with the blood of the covenant. So clearly, Israel had a civil eldership and a church or ecclesiastical eldership in place throughout the Old Testament. These were distinct. They were a nation. They were also a church. Jeremiah 19, verse 1 speaks of the elders of the people and the elders of the priests. See, they had two sets of governing officials. So Jeremiah confirms that for us. And then 2 Chronicles 19, verse 11, the king in Judah, I think it's Jehoshaphat, sets up a governing body, and he says in the king's business, that is the national affairs, the governor is in charge. He's the moderator, if you will, of that body. But in the Lord's matters, in the matters of the church, the high priest, I believe it is governing. He's the moderator or the president of the body. So the point is that Israel was a church. It was a nation, but it was also distinctly a church. Now, some would say, well, thirdly, Old Testament Israel was an ethnicity, not a church. This is a biological family tree. That's what it is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's an ethnicity, and people that descend from those patriarchs are really the Israel. And of course children are going to be part of that because it's a family tree, but that doesn't prove that the church should include children today. 1 Corinthians 10:32 seems to lend credence to this. It says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So here, Jews and Gentiles and the church are seen as three distinct entities. And so from this, we can say that yes, there is a sense in which Israel is an ethnic group. There are Jews, there are Gentiles. Romans 11, what does Paul say? That the natural branches, the ethnic Jews, are still beloved for the sake of their forefathers. It's still their olive tree in a certain sense. Okay, they retain some ethnic identity in their connection with the patriarchs. So it's that, but we need to go beyond that. It's also a church. And so Exodus 12, 48 and 49, what happens? Gentiles profess faith. They take the Passover. All the males in their household are circumcised. And so the church gains members of the covenant community, but they're not really ethnic Israel. And yet they're part of that covenant body, part of that church. There are many other passages we could go to prove that. But it's an ethnicity and also a church. Someone might object that the New Testament church is only believers. The New Testament church is only believers, and so this shows that this is a different church. This is not the same church as was in the Old Testament. And there's some verses that you often find. In fact, there's a particular Reformed Baptist apologist and preacher, I won't give his name, but on his church's website, they have a number of reasons for why they reject infant baptism, why they're Reformed Baptists. And this is one of the reasons where they cite specific scripture passages from the apostles that seem to suggest that everyone to whom the apostle is writing as a church member is a believer and is elect. And so you have some of these passages. For instance, Romans 6, 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So it seems to suggest everybody who was baptized was a believer. At face value, that's what it seems to suggest. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, as well as many of the introductions to Paul's epistles, especially the Ephesians as well, he seems to be saying that they're all believers, they're all elect, they're all saved, they're all sanctified. In this particular case, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So throughout that first chapter, it's again and again, it seems to be saying they're all believers. And we could multiply citations. So how do we respond to that? Well, first, it's important to recognize that the apostles are being pastoral here. The church is a mixed multitude. You can't just preach to the sheep. You can't just preach to the goats. You can't just preach to one group or the other. You have to preach to both. You have to preach a message that confirms the faith of those that are elect, that are believers, and also one that challenges those that may not be. And so at different points in the epistles, the apostles will emphasize the election of their audience, but at other points they will challenge them as a mixed multitude. And that's just the reality of it in pastoral ministry. That's what they're doing. Now in Romans 6, 1 through 3, I want us to note here that he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Well, who's the us? It doesn't say every church member. The us there is qualified by verse 2, we who died to sin. So he's addressing here believers. He's saying, we who died to sin, we who are true believers, when we were baptized, the significance of that is this idea of being baptized into union with the death of Christ. And so it is qualified. It's not only believers here. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, you can read that and see that Paul says, look, in the wilderness, Israel under the Old Testament church was mixed. They all were baptized into Moses. They all ate of the spiritual food, drank of the spiritual drink, but God was displeased with most of them. And he says, this is a pattern, this is instruction that the New Testament church needs to learn from. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, if he thought they were all believers, he never would have said that. If he thought the New Testament church was totally different from the old and everybody's a believer in the New Testament, he never would have written that. He never would have used it and said, use this as instruction for life in the New Testament church. But that's exactly what he did. So we could go on and on, just some passages if you're interested in this notion of speaking to the elect but then qualifying it. Psalm 95 is a wonderful example. It speaks to the sheep of God as those whom he has called and redeemed, but then at the end it says, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the rebellion. So now there's this recognition that we're a mixed multitude. We need to be challenged to make our calling and election sure and make certain that we've embraced it in our hearts, not just with our mouths. So here's the major premise. I think we've demonstrated that the church under both the Old and New Covenants is one in substance, such that any change in its membership criteria must have clear scriptural warrant. Now we move to our minor premise, which is broken up into minor premise A and minor premise B. And I think minor premise A really is not all that controversial. Most of the controversy we've already looked at. In this case, we're saying the Old Covenant church included professing believers and their children. And I don't believe that that is really hotly debated. I think with all the water that's under the bridge with major premise one, if we're on board with that, I think we look at the Old Covenant church as we did the last two or three months, and we see that clearly children were included when God made the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. This is just a classic verse that you want to have on hand for these sorts of discussions. God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So children are included in the Old Covenant church. And Romans 4, verse 11 tells us that the Old Covenant Church when you were circumcised and made a member of it, that it also had, you know, if you were an adult, you had to profess faith. And so here, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So here Abraham professes faith, and his children, his, you know, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, are included in the covenant. Not all that controversial up to this point from what we've looked at. And I don't know, at this stage you're unlikely to get an objection from a Baptist that you're speaking with on this point, that in the Old Covenant children were included in the church. So let's move to the second half of this minor premise. Minor premise B, the New Testament nowhere revokes, but rather reinforces the status of children as visible covenant members. In other words, they're members of the olive tree. Doesn't mean they can't be cut off for unbelief. This is the visible church. We're not dealing with election, regeneration, anyone losing their salvation. We're not dealing with that at all. We're dealing with the visible church, the visible olive tree, and well, in Romans 11, who's cut off? The children? No. Those who, in years of discretion, reject the truth of Christ, who are positively unbelieving, having heard and rejected the gospel. And so here we see that the New Testament nowhere, at least I'm not aware of any, I'm open to passages, but nowhere explicitly or necessarily by implication revokes the status of children as members of the visible church. Now, it does reinforce it, and I just want to survey some of that. In the New Testament, the church is often described as the disciples of Christ. The disciples of Christ. It's often described as Christ's brethren. So in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the church disciples the nations. And how does it disciple? Baptizing and teaching. And those people are brought in and made disciples, made members of the visible church. In Acts 9, 1 through 4, there's this idea that the members of the church are united in a certain sense of identification with Christ. When Saul of Tarsus persecutes the Christian church, he's persecuting Christ. There's an identification of Christ with his people, with his disciples. Matthew 25, verse 40, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. There's an identification, a unity of association between Christ and his disciples, Christ and his brethren, Christ and his church. And what we find in the Gospels is that the children of Jesus' disciples are included in this identification with Jesus. So Matthew 10, verse 40, we'll read the whole thing. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, context is these are the children of his disciples gathered around him, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, let me enlist the English Standard Version here, which says, because he is a disciple, and that's a good translation, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Children are included among the disciples who identify with Jesus. See this again in Matthew 18, verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this, again, his disciples are gathered, the children of his disciples, in my name receives me. Now, how could the children of his disciples be included in that group of brethren or disciples that if you've done it unto them, you've done it unto me, if children are not members of the church of Jesus Christ? You see it also in Matthew 19, verse 14. Again, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, and of such is possessive. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, how can they possess the kingdom if they're not even allowed to be members? So Jesus clearly teaches this. I've given numerous other citations here from the Gospels and the book of Acts, which serve to reinforce this, that they're disciples, they're brethren who identify with Jesus, they are members of the kingdom, indeed possessors of the kingdom, and They're members of the household, which if you go, we've looked at this in months past, but who gets baptized in many cases in the book of Acts? It's the adult who professes faith and his or her household, the word oikos meaning family. Does that word oikos or household imply children? Many will say, well, it doesn't necessarily say that the children are included when the household is baptized. But let me suggest to you that that word definitely does include children by implication. 1 Timothy 3:4 gives the qualifications for an elder, one who rules his own oikos, or house, well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So here you see it's implied oikos includes the children. So when Lydia professes faith, what happens? Her household, her oikos, is baptized. It implies that if there were any children, they would have been baptized. And so that's the same thing as in Presbyterian Church. That's what we do. We would say, if the professor of faith has children, then they're baptized. It's the exact same thing you see in the book of Acts. And more could be said, but we press on. Some Baptist objections to this. They would say, look, there are no examples of infant baptism for children of believers in the Scriptures. Okay, as Spurgeon said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, he said, there's not a drop of water in that text. So there's no explicit examples of infant baptism for the children of believers. Now, as we've said, we don't need an explicit example for everything that we believe. We need scriptural warrant. So there's no explicit examples of women taking the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean that we deny women fellowship at the table. It should also be pointed out that there are no examples of credo baptism or adult baptism for children of believers. You won't find anywhere in the New Testament a child who was born to Christian parents and baptism was withheld, and then when they professed faith, they were baptized. You don't see that. You don't see an explicit example of that. You don't see an explicit example of infant baptism. The point is, the issue of an explicit example does not decide the question. What decides the question is good and necessary inferences from the Word of God. If it was practiced in the Old Testament by God's ordination, God didn't revoke that practice, that criteria, then we assume continuity. We don't need an explicit example. And we certainly have much to reinforce it, as we've seen. Another objection. Does this mean that children are saved? Or in other words, the Bible presents it as though at the day of Pentecost, everyone who was added to the church was saved. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. Acts 2:47. So how does that work with our infant children? Well, not so fast. As we saw in Romans 11:19 and following, the Gentiles, Paul said, were grafted in by faith, but they could be cut off for unbelief. So the point here, the word faith is being used as profession of faith. Profession of faith. In Acts 2:47, it's not saying that Luke knows infallibly that every single person in the visible church of that day was converted. Okay, but he's saying that those that were added were professing faith, they were showing fruits, and it's a judgment of charity. But Paul later says, again, those that were grafted in, some of them may not prove to truly be saved. So we're dealing with the visible church here, not the invisible. Another point that could be raised is, okay, it's not salvation that's required, because nobody really knows that. We don't know if someone's elect or saved necessarily, but profession. The Baptist will say, we're just arguing for the necessity of a credible profession of faith. Just like you said, Romans 11, it's a profession of faith. We should require that for baptism, thus precluding infants. And they would look at Ephesians 2:13, where it says that the Gentiles were brought in through faith in Christ. But notice that this was true. Everything that I just said about the necessity of a profession of faith and the examples that we see among adults, that could be stated of the Old Testament as well. In fact, the very first circumcision was done to an adult as signifying his faith that he had before he was circumcised. But that didn't preclude his children from becoming members of the church. And so Romans 4:11 is significant. Paul's saying Abraham was a member. He professed faith, but that doesn't mean that we impose the same criteria on Isaac or on Ishmael. They are brought into the church because of their status as children. Another objection, that this would lead to paedo communion. If we allow children in the covenant community, in the church, why can't they come to the Lord's table? Well, we've looked at this last month. I don't want to overdo it. This is a subject that deserves its own TFA lecture. But in Exodus 12:26, the children are asking their parents, what do you mean by this service of the Passover? The children were not partaking of every aspect of the Passover meal. They might have been involved with getting the leaven out of the house, for instance. But they wouldn't have been going to Jerusalem and participating in the full-fledged Passover meal that Jesus actually waited, in Luke 2:42, waited till he was 12 to go to participate in the full-fledged Passover celebration. So there was not paedo Passover, and so we infer, based on this principle of continuity and many other respects, we infer that children being in the covenant community doesn't necessarily mean they're invited to partake of the church meal or sacramental feast. So we come to our initial conclusion here. The visible New Covenant Church includes professing believers and their children. This is implied by the scriptural premises that the Old Testament church included children. The New Testament church reinforces and does not revoke that. Therefore, children of believers are included as members of the New Covenant church. And someone might say, well, this is just logic. This is just logic. We need biblical passages. Of course, we have quite a few biblical passages, but they would say it's just your logic. So I don't have to submit to your logic. Well, I would encourage you to read some of the ways that logic is used in the scriptures. For instance, Jesus in Matthew 22:31-32 is dealing with those who deny the resurrection of the body, the Sadducees. And what does he say? He quotes a passage from the book of Genesis, which speaks of God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, don't you know the scriptures or the power of God? On the basis of this verse, therefore God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so at first glance, it might seem obscure to us, but if you read the passage, if you look at his logic, he's using the good and necessary inference from that passage to apply it to a theological issue of his day. Hebrews 11:5-6, where it talks about Enoch, who walked with God. And you say, well, this is the hall of faith. Why is Enoch mentioned? Does it ever say that Enoch had faith? Does it ever use that word in Genesis in the account of Enoch? No, it says he walked with God. The Greek Septuagint says he pleased God. Never says he had faith. So Paul or whoever the author is has no business including Enoch in there, but he includes Enoch and then he says, oh, by the way, here's my proof. Without faith, it's impossible to please God or walk with God. He's quoting from the Septuagint there. But the point is, he's using an inference. Doesn't say Enoch had faith, but he pleased God. Therefore, we infer that he had faith. Case closed. So the Bible does call us to use logic to understand the truth that he's revealed and to make those inferences. So the additional premise. Every member of the visible New Covenant Church must be baptized. I don't think this is particularly controversial. Once we've gotten to this point, if children are members of the New Covenant Church, and if baptism was in Acts 2:38-39, it was this sacrament, this ordinance that was used to integrate these converted people into the New Covenant Church on the day of Pentecost, it seems pretty clear that baptism is to be for members of the church. If you join the church, you come into church membership, you need to be baptized. That seems to be the biblical practice. In addition, we might note that when Peter does call for those individuals to be baptized, he says the promise is to you and to your children. To you and to your children. And then, of course, some say, well, it also says to all who are afar off, why don't we baptize everybody who's afar off along with our children? And we'd be baptizing everybody all day long. But at the end of that passage, he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And What he's saying is that the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And in the Greek Septuagint in Joel 2:32, it says, to those who hear the glad tidings, hearers of the gospel. It's saying essentially the visible church, those who have the oracles of God, the promise of God, week by week preached to them, the members of the church are to be baptized. And so I think once we've shown children are members of the church, it's really just clearly implied that they should receive baptism. And so we go to our final conclusion. All professing believers and their children must be baptized. This is necessarily implied by what we've looked at. And basically the objections you get at this point are mainly, okay, maybe I can see your point, but look what this would lead us to. What if we actually put this into practice? What would this do in our thinking and in our view of salvation? That's something you always want to ask whenever you're called upon to embrace a new doctrine. Whenever you're called upon to answer a doctrinal question, you want to think systematically and say, okay, if I hold this different view of baptism, how's that going to affect my view of the gospel? How's that going to affect my view of salvation? Is this somehow going to put everything off kilter so that now in numerous ways that I can't even predict, it's going to get me off track? So some of the objections you see here, someone might say, does this imply that our children are saved? And I continue to address this month after month because this is a concern, and it should be. And honestly, in a certain sense, I feel a lot more in common with Reformed Baptists who want to recognize that our children are conceived and born in sin than I do with Paedobaptists who say, baptize our children because they're definitely saved, they're regenerate. Or the baptism regenerates them, or some idea like that. But it seems to me that as Paedobaptists, we need to emphasize this over and over again, that we're not saying this automatically saves the child. We're not saying this means we don't evangelize our children, which I've heard numerous Paedobaptists say. You know, we don't evangelize our children. They're part of the covenant. So was Esau. So was Ishmael. On and on it goes. 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 6, and really throughout most of that chapter, is a really helpful corrective here. As I've said, all the Israelites had all these wonderful blessings, but with most of them, God was displeased. And so being an outward covenant member does not give us any room to think that we're necessarily saved or to impose that idea onto our children. Secondly, and I guess I've already kind of addressed this, presumption. Does this mean that the church should presume its children to be saved? And the answer is no. We should have hope. We should have confidence in the means of grace. We should prayerfully be anticipating God giving germination to the seed of the kingdom. But we don't presume. We don't know. We're looking for God to convert our children. Not necessarily radically, but sometimes radically. In various ways, God brings them to true conversion and faith in Christ. Let him who thinks he stands, says Paul, take heed lest he fall. We don't want to be guilty of presumption. And then finally, there is the accusation that this would just bring in nominalism into the church. And I've heard this from a particular Baptist pastor who's a pastor of a congregation with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And he's concerned that infant baptism would bring nominalism. I mean, how could you keep track of all these people, all these children, and shepherd all of them when they haven't professed faith? It's just going to make the church not just a mixed multitude, but just corrupt. It's going to make it a corrupt multitude. Well, I mean, if you believe in a ministry philosophy that involves thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, I guess maybe that would happen. But if you look at the biblical perspective on ridding the church of nominalism and purifying the church, you see that purifying the church is not an excuse to kick all the children out of the church, to cut them all off the olive tree. That is not the way the church is to be purified. Church purification or discipline is to be always reactive, never proactive. Now, it could be proactive from the pulpit. It's proactive when we stir up one another to love and good works. But discipline, actual purging of the congregation through discipline, formal discipline, is always reactive. It's not proactive. You don't go through the field of wheat and tares and just start kicking people out, okay? What you do is you shepherd the congregation, you preach, you teach, you minister, and you take a credible profession at face value. But if there's a sin, if there's a Matthew 18 thing, you react and you deal with it and you purify that which is outwardly visible, notable, obvious, and you deal with it that way. I've listed scripture passages you can look up, I think, that would be helpful here on discerning fruit of the wheat and the tares of Matthew 18. But the point is, as Presbyterians, we're saying church discipline is reactive to a sin that becomes visible. It's not proactive, where we just go looking at people with credible professions and pulling them out by the roots. So hopefully that helps to address some of those concerns. Does anyone have any questions about this presentation? Okay, you are dismissed.